Well, as I said, we're going to be reading Exodus chapter 4 this evening. We're going to be looking at that in some detail. So if you've got a Bible, have it open in front of you because it'll really help as we look at the passage in detail. But before we look at Exodus 4, I wonder if you've ever had the experience of meeting somebody for the first time and they turn out to be a little bit different to your expectations. For instance, I vividly remember a time a few years ago when I met my wife's, my mother-in-law's family for the first time. So that's Rachel's aunts, uncles, and so on. They only kind of gather together once a year at around Christmas time, and we all kind of meet up, usually in kind of some countryside location to have a meal together. And I was, I think we were just dating at the time, so Rachel had invited me to this kind of meetup, and hadn't really told me much about Rachel's kind of aunts and uncles and so on. And so I'd been told that we were going to go for a walk and then have lunch together. And so I just turned up in what I normally turn up in, which, if you know me, is usually a t-shirt, hoodie, jeans, and in this occasion I had a pair of particularly white trainers. And I turned up in the car, and as I got out of the car, I realized that my expectations of a walk and their expectations of a walk were somewhat different. So in my mind, a walk kind of involves walking on a kind of pretty path, maybe, looking at countryside, but not really getting involved in the countryside. And looking at my in-laws, it was very clear that they saw this walk as some sort of preparation for, I don't know, climbing Everest. I mean, they made Bear Grylls, if you know who he is, I mean, they made him look completely unprepared. They had the whole kit. And I soon realized that I was vastly underprepared, and my expectations of who they are were, well, rather out of line. And so it transpired as we went on this kind of walk, rambling through fields, climbing over hedges, with my white trainers getting ever and ever less white. Our expectations and reality can often be very, very different. We can think that we know about someone, and yet when we come to face, it can be a whole different ballgame. Well, why tell that story? Well, I tell that story because in some ways it gives us a little tiny insight into what's going on in Exodus chapter 4. Because in Exodus chapter 4, Moses, who is the character that we meet here, is coming face to face with someone who he thinks he knows. Yahweh, God. Moses knows about God. Moses has been brought up with a knowledge of that God. And yet, in chapter 3, he encounters him for the first time in an incredible way. He encounters him in this burning bush that's on fire and yet is not being consumed. He encounters him as God reveals to him, I am who I am, God's covenant name. And now in Exodus chapter 4, Moses is going to discover God, not simply in what he says, but in what he does. God isn't simply a God who speaks, but a God who acts. And it's as God acts in Exodus chapter 4 that Moses begins to realize who the God he's dealing with truly is. And so I want us to simply look at the detail of these 9 verses. We're going to look deep into them to discover what Moses discovered as he saw God act. And I believe that if you really want to get into the text, in especially the Old Testament, you've got to kind of look at the details. Because the Bible isn't written by accident. And God doesn't act on accident. He doesn't act on whim. These aren't 3 miracles chosen from God's selection of miracles that he happens to deploy for Moses at that particular time. Now, God describes them later on as signs. And a sign, you know, literally, is something that points to something else. God chooses to do these 3 miracles for a particular reason. And when there's detail recorded in the Bible, it's always recorded again for a reason. I think sometimes we're let down by modern fiction. And so I'm an English teacher, and I tell my students to include detail to make a story sound more realistic, to get it more interesting. And so, you know, that's something that I'm sure you were all taught to do at school, and it's something that makes kind of fiction interesting for us. And yet that's a relatively modern invention. That didn't really happen until the last few hundred years, this idea of realistic fiction. People included detail in ancient texts because it mattered, because the writer was trying to say something by including that detail. And so I think it really helps sometimes, especially when you're reading the Old Testament and you're trying to figure out, okay, what's going on here, to simply ask the question, okay, why? Why is this here? What is God trying to say by having this in his word? And so as we look through these three signs, I want us to discover the three things that I think Moses discovered as God acted as well as spoke. So what's the first thing that Moses discovered? Well, have a look down at the first couple of verses. Moses makes yet another objection. Suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they said, the Lord has not appeared to you. Moses is still arguing. And then God says something very interesting. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? Now think about that just for a moment. Why does God ask the question? What is that in your hand? I mean, it can't be because God doesn't recognize a stick. What is that in your hand? Well, again, as a teacher, I know that sometimes I ask a question to get someone to think about something. And so God asks this question, what is that in your hand? And Moses answers, a rod, or other translations, a staff. It's a shepherd's staff. Why does God want him to think about a shepherd's staff at that moment? Well, just think about it. What does a shepherd's staff represent? Well, on a kind of very physical level, it's the thing that he had for protection. So if there was a wild animal, the stick would have been the first line of defense. It was also the thing that he rested on. It was his strength when he felt weak. But on a deeper level, what's a shepherd's staff representative of? Well, it's a representative of his identity, isn't it, fundamentally? That shepherd's crook, I'm sure even if I stick a picture up on the screen right now, you'd recognize it as a shepherd's crook. It was part of his identity. And God was getting him to think about it. Think about it, Moses. Think about your security. Think about your identity. Think about the one thing that you rely on for your protection. And then look at what God asks him to do next. Verse 3, God said, cast it on the ground. Cast it on the ground. Again, why is that significant? Well, think about it. God's saying, take the one thing that identifies you. Take the thing that you look at for guidance, security, safety, and let go of it. Cast it on the ground. Moses, if you want to see my power, if you want to see my glory, if you want to see who I truly am, you're going to have to let go. A few years ago, I had a conversation with a teenage girl in one of my youth groups. She'd had a few questions she wanted to ask me, and they were kind of questions that I guess an awful lot of teenagers who grow up in Christian homes begin to ask. And so, you know, you begin during your teenage years to maybe question some of the things that you've been told. So, for example, there was questions about how can I trust the Bible? How do I know that God is real? What about science? And we had some really interesting discussions about some of the big questions of the universe. And we went through back and forward, and it was a long conversation. It was actually a series of conversations that we had. But as I got to know her a little bit better, and as we began to kind of wrestle through some of these questions together, I began to discover a little bit more about her. And she told me that she'd started a relationship about a year previously. And I'll never forget what she said about that relationship. She said this about her boyfriend. She said, "My boyfriend means everything to me. And the thought of losing him crushes me. My boyfriend is everything to me, and the thought of losing him crushes me." And I realized at that moment that we could have all the discussions and we could read all the books that we like about the historical reliability of the Bible or the philosophical underpinnings of evolutionary theory. But fundamentally, what was going on here wasn't an academic question, it was a heart question. Was she going to let go? Was she still holding on there? Or was she going to let go of that one thing that she was looking to for security, for identity? Because Jesus was very clear. You can't come to me with your hands still full. Do you remember the rich young man? He came to Jesus and he went away sad. Why? Because he couldn't let go. He couldn't let go of the one thing that he was finding his identity in, finding his security in. He couldn't let go, and so he didn't get to discover Jesus. You know, a lot of people tell me, oh, I want to discover God. I want to know God. And yet they're not willing to let go of their staff. I don't know what it is. It can be a million and one different things, but fundamentally it's the thing that you look to for your identity. And if you want to see God, then you've got to let it go. Because God only deals with people with empty hands. And here Moses has to empty his hand first. And then what happens? Well, look, verse 3. He cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Again, notice the significant details. It became a serpent. Why? Because a serpent is stick-like. That's what I always thought as a kid. I mean, it's the most natural thing for a stick to go into. But I mean, God's God. He could have made it a rhino. Why did it become a serpent? Well, serpents are significant. You know, your Bible story at all, serpents are significant. Where have we seen a serpent before? Well, a serpent was there. Genesis 3. It was the embodiment of evil. Satan comes in the form of a serpent. And so that serpent, on a very literal level, represents evil. But again, think about it a little bit deeper. I don't know if you've ever studied the Egyptians in your lives. I'm sure if you can remember back to your primary school days, you did an Egyptian project at some point. Every primary school teacher loves to do an Egyptian project because, you know, they're great costumes and build the pyramids and all that sort of thing. And if you remember the Egyptians, you'll remember the death mask of Tutankhamun, probably the most famous Egyptian discovery in history. They discovered an unopened grave, and in that grave they discovered this golden death mask of one of the Egyptian pharaohs. And there it was a representation of Tutankhamun, and he's wearing the crown of Egypt. And the crown of Egypt had as its emblem in the very center a serpent. The serpent represented the power of Egypt. It was the symbol of the power of the kings. And so can you see the detail? And Moses fled from it. Moses had been running away from the serpent for years. He'd run from Egypt. And so the challenge that comes to Moses in the next verse is scary on more than one level. God says, reach out your hand and grab it. Turn and face the evil that you're running from. Take that serpent. But again, look at the detail. Did you notice? What does God tell him to do? Verse 4. Reach out your hand. Could have ended it there. But take it by the tail. Again, why by the tail? That's a very specific command. Well, again, think about it this way. If you ever come face to face with a snake in the wild, and if, for some reason, that snake is in a particularly grumpy mood, and if you need to capture that snake, here is my survival tip for the evening. Do not pick a snake up by the tail. Because if you pick a snake up by the tail, snakes, if you've ever noticed, are bendy. And a snake, if you pick it up by a tail, will most likely bend and bite you. If you ever want to capture a snake, you have to try and catch it behind the head. Because the head is the most dangerous part of a snake. And so what is God doing here? Well, he's asking for a step of faith, isn't he? You see, in Moses, if you trust me, you're going to have to turn around and grab that snake by the tail. Moses doesn't know how this is going to end up. He doesn't know how it's going to turn out if he grabs it by the tail. But as Moses reaches out and grabs it by the tail, Moses learns a significant and first lesson. Because what happens? Verse 4, he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. What's the object lesson? Well, if this is God at work, and if the serpent is evil, Moses learns God controls evil. God is in control of evil. That's the lesson that Moses is discovering here. The snake, as I said, is significant. Moses has spent his life running, and yet God shows him as he asks him to go back to Egypt and lead his people out of captivity. Object lesson number one, I'm in control. I'm in control. Because I control evil. I hope that's an encouragement to you this evening. Because I know that I'm so often like Moses. So often I turn and run when evil comes. So often I can forget that God has power over evil. There's no need to run. There's no need to be scared. Because we know the Father who has power over evil. That's Moses' first object lesson. But secondly, what does he discover? Well, look at the second sign that he is given. Verses 6 and 7. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Okay, why is this significant? Why is his hand leprous as he pulls it out? Again, think about leprosy. If you know anything about leprosy, especially in biblical terms, and especially in ancient civilizations, rather than the modern version of the disease, in which we know a little bit more about it, leprosy in ancient civilization was an incurable, terrifying, infectious death sentence. It meant that your life was over. You'd be driven out from your family, friends, community, and you'd be left to die if you had leprosy. And so people were rightly terrified of it. As soon as anybody suspected you of having leprosy, you would be cast out. Your life would be over. And so as Moses pulls his hand out of his cloak in verse 6, it would have been a terrifying moment. Because as he looked at his hand had become for him an unfixable problem, an incurable disease, something that could not be fixed with human logic or human solutions. And what does God teach him? Verse 7. And God says, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Object lesson number two. God restores completely. God restores completely. Notice the detail. It's restored like his other flesh, as if it had never happened. God restores completely. At that moment, God shows Moses that he can take the worst case scenarios. And let's face it, Moses was in a pretty bad case scenario there. And I can fix it. A few years ago, I traveled to Cape Town in South Africa. And whilst I was there, I traveled with a friend, and we stayed with my friend's uncle and aunt who live in South Africa. And we traveled around and we saw all the kind of standard sights that you'd say in Cape Town. But whilst we were there, I got to know his uncle a little bit. And it turned out that his uncle had a really interesting job. He was a painter, and his specific job was painting restoration. And so one day he got out an album that he happened to have of his work, because in his work he would always take a photograph of paintings before and after, as they arrived and then as they went back to their owners. And I remember one painting in particular, because this painting was so badly damaged I couldn't even recognize what it was supposed to be of. And he told me the story of the painting. He said this was a very valuable piece, but somehow it got forgotten. It had been left at the bottom of somebody's cellar. It had been leant up against the wall. And in fact, it was in such a dark area of the cellar that someone had literally put their foot through it. Now, I genuinely thought that if you put a foot through a painting, that's kind of end of game. But no, this painting came back to this guy and he showed me the finished product. It was restored completely. Every brush stroke, every detail, perfect. Here, Moses discovers that God does that in a spectacular way, in a life-transforming way. Again, as I read this passage, I was reminded of a testimony that I heard a few years ago. One of the privileges I've had in the last few years is working with a Christian organization that runs holidays all over the world. And it's a pretty great organization to work with because you get to go to exotic locations and teach the Bible. And so I signed up and I ended up on a team going out to Greece. And each evening we'd have a meeting and we'd open up the Bible and hear from it. But we'd also hear testimonies from the team members. And I remember one of the girls sharing her testimony. And she had a powerful testimony. Not because of her awesomeness, but because of God's power. She shared of where she'd grown up. She'd grown up in one of the roughest estates in Glasgow. And there, her parents had both been heroin addicts. And she'd grown up in a family environment where she was emotionally, physically abused. Her parents used her to make money to buy drugs. Her mother had died in a suicide pact with her father when she was 11 years old. And then she'd gone to live with her nan. And as she lived with her nan, she fell into a life of drugs, petty crime herself. And that was her existence until she was about 17 years old. She was a painting ruined. And then at the age of 17, she met Jesus. It's as simple as that. I mean, the where's, the why's, the how's, the who's, I can't exactly remember. But she encountered Jesus Christ. And her life now is a painting restored. Not a painting restored completely, not in this life. Not a painting that's completely perfect. But a painting transformed by Jesus. You see, that is the power of our God. He is a God who restores completely. And again, I hope that's an encouragement for you this evening. Because I know that I can so often believe the lie that the devil brings and says, God can't transform this situation. The problem you're facing at work, situation in your family life, the unanswered prayer. The devil comes in and says, nah, God can't fix that. And yet God shows Moses here, no, I restore completely. Thirdly and finally, what does Moses discover? Well, he discovers it in verses 8 to 9. Then it will be, God says, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign that they will believe, they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice. And again, this is Moses being told something very specific. That you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the land will become blood on the dry land. Again, a very strange sign that Moses was to perform. What's its significance? Well, the first clue is a footnote, actually, in the New King James. They make you do the work rather than the NIV or another translation which might give it to you. But in verse 9, you'll notice a little 3. And again, it's an English lesson though, isn't it? That's a footnote down at the bottom. It says, that is the Nile. Obviously, again, if you've ever studied Egypt, if you've ever done one of those papier-mâché pyramids, you know that the river that runs through Egypt is the Nile. And actually, if you look at Egypt on a satellite picture, it's a pretty amazing country. Because it is yellow on a satellite picture, because it's desert, apart from a strip of green that runs right through the country of Egypt. And that's the Nile, the river that they depended on. And for them, it was everything. The Nile was the water they drank. It was the soil for their crops. It was the transport for their boats. And the Egyptians literally worshipped the Nile. And so what does God do? And actually, in one of the plagues, he does it in full. Well, God takes the water and makes it blood on the ground. Again, simple question, what does blood represent? Well, blood represents, throughout human history, life and death. That's what blood represents. And so what's God doing here? Well, he's saying, I'm going to take something that the Egyptians worship, and I'm going to transform it into a symbol of death And again, Moses is discovering a simple object lesson. God has power over life and death. It's a serious sign. It's a powerful miracle. And it's a scary statement. And it's a statement that will be backed up if you read the rest of the story. If you read to the end of those plagues, God demonstrates, I have power, I have power. And the Egyptian gods occasionally have power themselves, but God ultimately has power in the death of the firstborn over life and death. What's the application of that? How does that impact me in 2016? Well, the answer to the question is, it completely depends on who you're trusting right now. Because if you're not trusting that God, if you're not trusting the God who has power over life and death, it's a scary truth. Because, frankly, we live in a country where millions of people look every single day to other options. They might not look to the Nile for their life and their security, but they certainly look elsewhere. Career, family, homes. Everyone's got their faith in something. It always makes me laugh in the news where they describe kind of faith communities. Everyone's got faith. Everyone believes in something. And yet, if your faith's in the wrong place, it's lethal. Because if we put our hope and our security in a career and it goes, what are you left with? If you put your hope and security in a family and it goes wrong, what are you left with? It just goes. A little while ago, I was reading the story of a Syrian man who had emigrated to Sweden. And it really gripped me, this particular story, because in many ways, he was a man similar to myself. He was a similar sort of age. He was working a job in a kind of fairly nondescript part of Syria, minding his own business. He had a wife and a couple of kids. And then the civil war happened. It just went. Everything went. And he had to run for his life. And it made me realize the things that we think are so certain, the bricks and mortar of our houses, the families that we have, the jobs that we go to tomorrow morning, they can just go. What are you left with then? And it's a scary, scary world if you've got your faith in the wrong place. But there's an encouragement here. There's an encouragement here. Because God is demonstrating here that we don't live in a random universe where somehow the roulette wheel of fate just spins and we end up with good luck or bad luck. No, we live in a world where our Father God has power over life and death. And if you get that truth in your heart, it can transform your life. And I know that because I've seen it. I've watched it in the lives of Christians. I've seen people, brothers and sisters, I've seen people in this church face circumstances that if anybody else faced them, they'd fall apart. I've seen people face death itself with joy. In a world without God, that's insane. Why would you face death with joy? Ah, but if you know the one who has power over life and death, well, that transforms your world. That sets you free. It gives you a peace, a confidence, a joy that will seem insane to the world outside. But it sets you free. But as we finish, you might have a simple question in your mind. You might think, well, John, that's all very well. That sounds great. To have that kind of confidence in your life. To know that whatever happens, you have peace, you have confidence, you have joy in a God who loves you. But how do you know, John? How do you know that God controls evil? How do you know for certain that he can restore completely or that he can have power over life and death? How do you know that? Because let's face it, I've never had a Moses experience. I've never had God Almighty perform these signs in front of me. So how do I know? Well, to answer that question, I wouldn't actually take you to Exodus chapter 4. I would take you to a story in the New Testament. I would take you to an empty tomb. I would take you to a risen Lord Jesus Christ. Because the reason I know that God can do these things is because God doesn't simply state them or even demonstrate them. God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, came into our world and walked amongst us and was seen and demonstrated his identity and power, and then he died. And 3 days later, he rose again. And as he rose again, what does that demonstrate? Well, it demonstrates, doesn't it? That God has power over evil, that evil cannot defeat a God of love. It demonstrates that God can restore completely. Jesus Christ risen again. And it demonstrates that God has power over even the grave, life and death itself. And so that is where my security is. That is where my peace is, in a risen Jesus. A Jesus who is recorded in this Bible here, witnessed, and who turned the world upside down, this insignificant man, apparently, 2,000 years ago, living in an obscure part of the world. His resurrection transformed the world, and millions of people have been transformed by it ever since. And so that's why, in a moment, we're going to celebrate communion. It's why we here meet with confidence and joy. It's why we know that as we face the week ahead, I don't know what it includes or entails for you, but you can do so with confidence and joy, because we worship a risen Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are simply not a God who speaks, but a God who acts. Not simply a God who tells us who he is, but shows us. And shows us even more gloriously than Moses ever knew. Shows us in the person of Jesus Christ. Shows us that he controls evil, restores completely, and has power over life and death. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray for our hearts this morning, this evening. And Lord, I pray that as we face this week, and Lord God, I don't know what's going on in our lives, but Father, I know that you do. And I pray that your Spirit would encourage our hearts with Jesus. That as we face whatever it is, as we head into work or family or into whatever, Lord God, that we can do so with confidence because of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.